2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured and put to death, and one full line he spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Bethah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab the son of Zeruiah was over the army, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahilud was recorder, and Zadok the son of Ahitub and Ahimelech the son of Abiathar were priests, and Zeruiah was secretary, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Jehathites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. To start with, I want to ask a very simple couple of questions of what is the purpose of church, and what's the point of CPC? You know, why do we have this church? Why do we do the things that we do? And I've asked similar questions before, and it's striking how often the Bible cuts straight to the issue. So you look at this this book, and it's quite big, and it covers a lot of ground. In one sense, it covers, we've said before, it gives us insight into all areas of life. But in some respects, the Bible says, rather than lots of things, it says a few things lots of times. So it keeps on drilling down on these things. So quite often it comes back to very fundamental things. And I think, what is the purpose of why do we bother having this church and so on? Why are we here? And there's a twofold related answer, which is to worship God and to invite the world to come and worship God. So we come to worship as God has directed us. So we hear his voice in the reading and preaching of Scripture, and we respond appropriately in praise and to encourage each other. And of course, as we thought about this morning, that worship is about all of life as well. And then mission, that's inviting others to see the greatness of God so they will worship too. And we want that to happen in Chelmsford, in your workplace, down your road, and around the world. And of course, the good news is we're not alone. We're not alone in this city or county, and there are churches all over the world, and the church is growing. And what we have here in chapter 8 is the chapter is under or talking about how the church and the world will come under God's King, Jesus Christ, and the urgency that Jesus will establish his universal rule. And that's a wonderful hope, but also it's a truly awesome thought and a sobering one, because not all will be ready for that day. And a question that's sometimes put out there is, should that motivate us to reach others? And I guess it should, and both near and far. And often it's put as another way that people struggle with this idea in the church. Some of the questions at Forum came up along these lines, that is God unfair if he doesn't give everyone equal opportunity and enough time? And the question sort of supposes that people are neutral and they need the choice. But of course, if people were neutral, there'd be no need to present them with a choice. And we'll pick up on some of those ideas a bit later. And 1 and 2 Samuel, we see these patterns of God's Christ, his king and his kingdom. And an amazing thought is how Jesus wonderfully is the fulfillment of God's promises. But already, God has had a king who's ruled on the earth. Not perfectly, but real nonetheless. Because we've seen David ruled at Hebron. And then that's expanded out, and that expansion is what chapter 8 is about, to the boundaries that were promised to Abraham. So chapter 7, we looked at last week, was about the covenant of an eternal throne for David and his family that will eventually bring all nations to worship God and be ruled by an ancestor of David. And chapter 8 starts after this. That's the first two words, after this. So after this promise, there's the fulfillment, or phase one, should we say. And what we get here is like a snapshot, a picture of some real history that shows us the spiritual realities that we live in now. So what we see in history then happening is actually a spiritual, something spiritually similar is the situation we're in. So what happens here is David extends his rule. And when we think about that, what that means, because of God's promise and his covenant and David's role as the covenant king, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, where David rules, God rules. Where David rules, God rules. And so three observations about the expansion of David's rule and how that relates to Jesus Christ's rule, and that people are either conquered or converted. So the three observations is that there's a conquest through conflict, there's conversion and tribute, and there's order and ideals. So the first thing is that there's conquest through conflict in verses 1 to 6 and 13 to 14. And so I've got a map up here, and maybe a slightly optimistic map, because optimistic about how much ground Israel covered at this time. Probably it was a bit smaller than the shaded area, the pink shaded area in there. It's smaller, but David begins to expand into that pink area. So David's rule was just Hebron, a village on a hill. Then it's expanded and expanded until all Israel's area is covered. But the promised land is occupied by some of those other, the green and the, I'm not very good with colours, but the pinkier pink and the green and the white. Israel's the promised land, but occupied by other peoples. So David expands his territory towards the size of the promise that was given to Abraham. And the structure of chapter 8, which is why I put a map up, is structured around the compass, that it goes east, west, north, south. So east to the Philistine area, west to Moab, north to Hadadezer and the Syrians, and Ammon, that area, a bit more detail there, and then south to Edom. And between the north and the south, there's a bit of other detail that we'll come to in a moment. And we see in that David expands his kingdom. But as we get that, he fleshes out bits of detail that are interesting to us. So verse 1, the Philistines in the west. Now they've been the main problem through 1 and 2 Samuel. And they just get a line here that David took Methegama. Now we've got no knowledge of such a place. But the word literally means bridal of the mother, or another way of saying the mother city. So it's probably a reference to Gath, their capital. So David doesn't just quieten down the Philistines, he has practically put an end to them. Verse 2, the Moabites in the east. An odd thing here, he measures out three lines of Moabites. He conquers them, lies them down into three lines, kills two lines, spares one. And so as a preacher, I read things like that and go, how interesting, turn to the commentaries. And the commentary's response is basically, well, we don't know, and just shrug at it. But a few useful comments, I think four useful comments about it. Firstly, you are right to be horrified by the violence. When there is violence, the writer wants you to be shocked and horrified by violence, because violence is horrific. Secondly, the Bible tells us history as it is. So people react, oh, that, how can you believe this book, the Bible? There's so much violence in the Bible. It can't be God's book. It must be an evil book because there's this violence. But then you switch on the news and you wouldn't say that the BBC is evil because of all the violence. Well, people think the BBC is evil for other reasons, but the news channels just report the news. So the Bible reports to us what happened. The third thing is that David is a pattern of Christ. So we see how David, and we'll see some more in a moment, how David forms certain patterns that will be picked up with Christ. But we've also seen David is not sinless in the way that Jesus Christ is. But the fourth one, and I left this to last, the most important one, is that this is written, as all scripture, is written to teach us, not for us to sit over it. It sits over us, and it might shock us, but it may jar with us, it may make us think about things, but we don't sit in judgment over it. It is there to instruct us. So these nations are not innocently attacked. They weren't there making daisy chains and David comes in and mows them down. They're guilty of terrible human rights violations. And they're opposing God and he's Christ. And David spares one third. That seems arbitrary. What made that line better than those two lines? And the answer is nothing. But it's worth thinking as well, we here as Christians, what makes us better than the people meeting in the building diagonally opposite in the pub or anywhere else today? And the answer is nothing. There's nothing that makes us better. It's just pure grace that any are spared at all. So that's the west and the east. Verse 3, Hadadezer in the north. Hadadezer means Hadad, be my helper. And Hadad is another word for Baal. We've had him before. But Baal can't help him in the way that the Lord, Yahweh, does help David. And from them, David takes reinforcements in verse 4. He takes extra troops to himself. So he defeats them, says, right, you're my army now. And as often happens, Israel's actions provoke a response with others. So Syria, there's a family connection. So the Syrians now attack Israel. But they are struck down in large numbers in verse 5. And they bring tribute to David in verses 6 to 8. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verses 13 to 14 is Edom in the south. So David defeats and places garrisons in their land. So he puts signs of his rule into Edom. So notice what David is doing. He's expanding the borders of Israel. He's extending the kingdom. And last week we saw David's prayer. So God makes these promises to David. And David's prayer was, well, may that be so. And we saw how it's the equivalent to praying, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. So God uses David to extend his kingdom, because where David rules is where God rules. And it makes David's name great in verse 13, and it is the Lord who gave the victory in verse 14. So notice verse 1 and then verses 13 to 14. Verse 1, after this, that is after the covenant with David, the promise to make his name great, he then extends the kingdom through him. And David's prayer is, your kingdom come. After this, and then we get the details we've just gone through, the summary is, David's name is great, and it was the Lord who gave the victory. So you have the promise, the prayer, and now it's working out. So David's army is unstoppable. That's what the message here, isn't it? David's army is unstoppable. And there's repeated words. It's actually the same word in Hebrew. Gets translated differently here, but things like subdued, defeated, struck. In the King James, it gets translated as smite or smote. Great old-fashioned words. David is the great smiter. He strikes down all his enemies. Now, you might be thinking, oh, this is great stuff, isn't it? We like these ripping stories in the Old Testament. You might be uncomfortable with it. You might be, oh, well, that's Old Testament. Well, yes and no. Obviously, this is one of the things that gets leveled at Christians about violence in the Bible, that this is God-ordained violence. So Christians are bound to be into that sort of thing. Well, this passage doesn't excuse violence from us, does it? You might think, I'm sure that's right, but why? Well, none of us here are God's anointed one. None of us here are God's Christ. If you think you are, well, then we do need a chat. But the New Testament affirms, although we are not to use this violence, the New Testament affirms that Jesus will strike down his enemies. As someone pointed out before, often people think, oh, the Old Testament, that's all the violence, and well, we don't, a bit uncomfortable. New Testament is Jesus, and it's all lovely. And actually, the observation was, have you noticed how the Old Testament promises that Jesus will come to save you, and the New Testament promises he's going to come to judge you? Actually, this passage shows that it both teach both. Philippians 2, all will bow down in the end to Jesus Christ. Some submit now, others later. So when we're struggling with the thought of the lost missing a chance, in our mind often there's a hapless God and Christ hoping against hope that people will accept, and us frantically getting around them or not. But who brings judgment in the New Testament? Who is it who actually executes the judgment in the New Testament? It's not an arbitrary third party. It's Jesus Christ who executes the judgment. And here that's what we see, is that David, God's king on earth, is the one who administers his justice against those who rebel against him. And these are not nice people. Christ will rule all people. And if we resist, they'll be defeated. That's what Psalm 2 promises. And these nations, they're not neutral. The king defeats them. Christ's judgment on them is right and fair. And without it, there's no justice in the world. When we see horrific things, we cry out for justice. And so this is good news. So we see horrific acts, we want judgment. But in fact, all people have the same root problem. So actually, all people deserve judgment. And this chapter shows a pattern that if you've not submitted to King Jesus yet, you will be defeated by him. Because his rule can't be resisted. His rule can't be... We often think as if Jesus' rule is by our permission. His rule cannot be resisted. God will win, his name will be hallowed, and his kingdom will come through Jesus Christ. And this is all in his hands, but it says something about how we value outreach, doesn't it? That in this stage of God's plan, the kingdom was extended, or in the stage that we're in, his kingdom is extended not by the sword, but by proclamation. But if it's not accepted, then at some point in the future, people face the wrath of Christ. But even so, in fact, in Revelation it's striking, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the one who died so that they can avoid the wrath. But even so, although we don't take arms to extend the kingdom, it's not quite right to say that conquest now does not involve conflict. Expansion of the kingdom always involves conflict. There's an old hymn that goes like this. For not with swords loud clashing, nor roll of striving drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. half-truth. It's true that it's not by our swords. And it's true, yes, that it is by deeds of love and mercy, but also by the proclamation of the gospel that makes sense of those deeds. And part of proclaiming the gospel is an ultimatum. That's what the gospel, at the heart of the gospel, the word gospel means announcement of a new king. And the heart of that is an ultimatum. Christ is king and not you. And you've got to get with the program or face the consequences. And that leads to conflict, because some people hear that as good news and some don't. And from our side, there is a spiritual battle as we speak against the false ideas and as we have to pray, because it's a spiritual battle. And from the opposite side, it can be violent. People don't always oppose the gospel in reasonable ways. And so it can be a violent thing. Not from our side, but as people react to us. So Christ will conquer, and he will conquer all, but it will come through conflict. And conflict is normal. We don't desire conflict, but it's often an inevitable outcome. The next point is conversion and tribute in verses 9 to 12 and verses 4 to 8. And I put the map up again. So it's not all about conquest and conflict. There's another way people come to the kingdom. So have a look again at the map and also at verse 9. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. So Toi is the king of Hamath. So on the map, there he is at the very top, the white bit at the top. He's north of Aram and the Syrians and the Sidonians and so on. So he's to the north. He's outside of what was promised to Abraham. So verse 10, we then find that he's been at war on and off with Hadadezer over a number of years. And we've noticed that David is reaching beyond the borders of Israel. So they've got the promised land, they're taking up more of the promised land. There are other peoples in the promised land. He's defeating them and either destroying them or they come under his rule. But now we have this man Toi outside of the promised land. And what we have is the conversion of Toi in verses 9 to 12. He sends his son to David. And his son, in 1 Chronicles 18:10, we get given his name of Hadoram. But here he's called Joram. Hadoram is short for Hadad Oram, which means Hadad be praised, Baal be praised. Like we had Hadadezer, Hadad's my helper, Hadad Ram. And now he's changed his name to Joram, which means Yah be praised. Yahweh, the Lord, be praised. And there seems to be a change occurring here, that Joram comes to David and he sends Toi's blessings to David and brings tribute. At the end of verse 10, he brings gold, silver, and bronze. And they willingly make an offering to David. So notice here, you've got a king outside of Israel brings wealth to David. David's name is becoming great in the world, not just in the boundaries of Israel. God's promise to Abraham and to David is that through Israel, so we need to get the Israel bit first, but then through Israel, the whole world will bring tribute to his Christ and worship God. What does David do? Well, David dedicates it to God. And later we find that means it is used to pay for or used in the construction of the temple. But actually, tribute comes from these defeated kings as well. Tribute comes in from the north, verses 4 to 8. So those David defeated, he takes their wealth, also used in the temple work. He also takes some of their horses and troops. He doesn't amass chariots. He works within sort of a limited number. It's not the only time tribute's mentioned. The Moabites, the ones he kills two-thirds of, they then submit in verse 2 to his rule. After two-thirds are wiped out, they bring tribute and submit to him. They live under him. Moab is within the promised land, but they're not the covenant people. So already what this is showing is that the all nations bit of the promise, that people who are not Israel are coming under the king. The rule starts with Israel, but already it's spilling out. So we notice here a better alternative. Not conquest, but conversion. I guess you could say that's conquest of the heart. 1 Timothy says, God doesn't desire the death of a sinner. God has huge compassion and patience, and he sent Jesus into the world for that purpose. Yes, he does execute judgment ultimately, but he loves to see people to submit to his king. It's been put before by others that judgment is God's strange work. Judgment is a moral necessity, but he loves to save. And this is the role of the church, is to present him, to proclaim this and present him so that some will surrender and submit before they face what we've thought about already. So being a Christian is being under the rule of God's Christ. These people are Christians. So notice the program is conversion brings tribute. And that's why what we're doing now is we gather to bless our King. We listen to his word. We bring our prayers. We sing his praise. And also we offer our gold. And just as for David, it's used to build his temple. Not a building in Jerusalem, but Christ's body, the church, the living temple of which we're living stones. And there's just a comment at the end about the order and ideals in verses 15 to 18. God's king brings order. The world is chaotic without him. He brings order. David's kingdom is not perfect, but it flags some ideals. David reigned in verses 15. It says, verse 15, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. So do you see that all Israel, justice and equity, so all Israel, justice and equity to all his people. He conquered all the land that was promised. People from outside of the land are now bringing tribute. And the nature of his rule is justice and equity. Not for some, but all. Repetition, all. All Israel, all his people, ruled by David in justice and equity. And David's kingdom, of course, points to the future kingdom when Christ rules all. But notice a well-ordered kingdom has delegated roles in verses 16 to 17. Someone to run the army, a recorder, priests, secretaries, historians, and so on. Verse 18, Benaiah over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. That's they come up later. They're sort of two bodyguard units. And the king, Christ, rules over his people through them. But in his earthly admin, he delegates to these people. So in the Old Covenant, the nation and the church is the same thing. So you need an army and the historian and politicians and priests and so on. His new covenant works differently. We don't have geographical boundaries. The church isn't a nation in the same way. But the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, he gives gifts to his church. So we serve each other. There are particular offices of ministers, elders, and deacons within the congregation. But each of us are called to be faithful in our role. God gives us grace to serve each other. And so we have a role, everyone with a different role, of building the temple. Christ, the King's delegates on earth. That's who we are. But it does end with a curious note, verse 18, and it's another one where the commentators go, David's sons were priests. Now, some fudge it by just saying, well, it could mean they had some strange spiritual role. But really, only Levites can be priests, and David's sons are all from Judah. So there's just a hint here where David may go wrong later. The head of his army is his nephew, and he's appointed some of his sons as priests, which he's not authorized to do. There's a hint that maybe David is going to step over the mark. Although the King, Jesus Christ, has his priests, he has a nation of them, and you're one of them. Now, we're going to look at one more chapter next week, and then we'll take a break for a while over Christmas, and then come a bit later next year sometime, we'll come back to this. When we come back, what we'll see is that David's kingdom and his rule does go downhill a bit. And so the whole point is that we long for one who can sustain the hope that we see here, that this is not it, if you were alive with the promises of the Bible up to this point, you'd be thinking, this is it, a new heaven and a new earth, God's Christ is here, and then you'll be disappointed. We'll come back to that next year. But the first readers have this issue, don't they? We've thought the first readers are in exile and they're reading this, and this is explaining why they're in exile and giving them some kind of hope. So it explains that David and his sons do go wrong in the end, and also gives a hope that despite that, the promise is to David, and the promise to David still stands. That the borders of Israel expanded, and they will expand again, and foreign kings will bring tribute, and nations will willingly submit to David's son. But they had to see it by faith because they're exiled. They're not seeing this at all. They'll be reading this game. When are we going to see that again? And we too have an equivalent of an exile. That we are exiled from our spiritual home, the new creation. Chelmsford's nicer than some places, but it's not heaven. It's not the heavenly land. You are exiled. You don't belong here. And wherever you would call home, some of you wouldn't say Chelmsford is your home. Wherever home is for you isn't home. The new heavens and the new earth is your home, and you're exiled from it. And as you look at the world and as you look at the church, you think, no way. It can be so discouraging to see the short and medium term things of what goes on in the world and in the church. But the promise of 2 Samuel 7 we saw last week still stands. And we have far more flesh and bones on it now. And so we can long for the pattern of 2 Samuel 8. That through conflict, there will be conquest and conversion. As last week, do you really want to pray your kingdom come? Because when we pray your kingdom come, it involves conflict. It's rubbing people up the wrong way, which can lead to hardship of one kind or another. But at the same time, we come to bring tribute to the one who promised, I will build my church. So as I said, this chapter is a snapshot of what of the spiritual realities that you can't see, but that you do live in. This is happening. There's conflict, there's conversion, and if they don't submit now, there's conquest. Jesus said, I will build my church. The promises still stand. And so our purpose then remains the same, which is to worship God, bring tribute to King Jesus, and invite the world near and far to come and join in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son to rule, to reign over all of his people in equity and justice. We thank you that people are every day being converted to him. And we pray that we would come joyfully to bring tribute to our King, but also to hold him out to others, that we'd be willing to face conflict as we do so, as we declare there is a King that people need to submit to. And we ask that you'd have mercy on our city and our friends who we share the gospel with, that they would turn to him before they're conquered by him. And we ask this in Jesus' name, so that he'd be glorified as King even now. Amen.